1 Corinthians chapter 2, reading verses 1 through 5. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. In our exposition of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17, through chapter 2 and verse 5, we have taken as our subject the preaching of the cross, the preaching of the gospel, the preaching of Christ and Him crucified. And we have come in our study to the final five verses of this section. Now, we have not dealt with this for almost 2.5 months. We had our last message in this series of studies sometime in August of this year. Traveling, preaching in other places and conferences, and dealing with other issues has kept us from this subject. We return again this morning. I want to bring a review, and then we will go on and launch out as we further study this passage of Scripture. We have analyzed this section before us in a fourfold outline. In verse 1, the apostle's evaluation. And I want to note it because it's an important thing to note, not only in the life of the apostle Paul, but also for us now in the 21st century as Christians. He reminds them of his first coming to the city of Corinth. He came by ship. There are two great seaports that meet on this isthmus, this peninsula, and they meet at Corinth. Corinth, the most wicked city of the Roman Empire. Corinthianizo, a Greek verb for debauchery, open immorality of every kind, murder, thievery, dishonesty, fraud, false philosophy, paganism, all of these found their expression without restraint in the city of Corinth. If one was a citizen of the Roman Empire and wanted to live without any restraint at all, he would take his vacation at Corinth. Into the harbor sails the Apostle Paul. By himself, Timothy, Titus, others are left at Berea and Thessalonica. He had been to Athens. He had faced the philosophers. And now he comes to the most wicked city in the Roman Empire. When the church was founded, and he writes of this in chapter 1, it was comprised mostly of the lower classes of society. There were some, according to this first chapter, which we have studied, that wanted to modify the message of the gospel. They wanted to change it and make it more acceptable to the educated classes, to make it more acceptable to the philosophers and to the wealthy in the city of Corinth. Paul has been writing against this, chapter 1, verse 17, all the way through chapter 2. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony, the record of God. Excellency of speech, a rhetorician, a public persuasive speaker, all of these gathered at Corinth and made their living by persuading people and teaching the elocution of public speaking. When I came to you, I did not come with human persuasion. The gospel is not brought forth by human persuasion. Converts are not won, we will say in our day, by the use of psychology or of wisdom. And he has spoken throughout this entire section about philosophy. Philosophy, the love or the addiction to man's wisdom. Philos, love of, Sophia, wisdom. I did not come to you as a persuasive public speaker. I did not come to you as a philosopher. I did not want to win you or persuade you by my speech or by my ideas. This is Paul, and he made this evaluation before he sailed into the harbor of that wicked city. In verse 2, the apostle's determination. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Listen to me, those who would modify the gospel message. See what the gospel has done in the city of Corinth. See the transformation of the temple prostitutes and of the homosexual prostitutes on the city of Corinth. See them no longer on the streets. See many of them in the Corinthian assembly. Such were some of you, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified by the Spirit of our God. The gospel had power even in Corinth. He made this determination from the outset that he would preach nothing but the gospel, Christ and Him crucified. Then in verse 3, the apostle's condition. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. It may have been the long-lasting effects of the severe beating that he had taken in Philippi some months earlier. Some men never lived through such a beating. Paul and Silas did. But he bore the scars and marks of it. He had already been stoned. On this trip somewhere, he was shipwrecked and spent a day and a night in the deep. Three shipwrecks, and we only have a discussion of one. It was no doubt on this trip, leaving Berea, Thessalonica, that he sailed 400 and some miles to Corinth, that he was shipwrecked. He came here weak, trembling. His chronic illness, a disease of the eyes, by which at times he had to be led about by the hand. So he had great physical reasons to be in this state. Not only so, but at Corinth, the type of persecution that he endured was such that the Lord appeared to him in a vision at night and strengthened him and said unto him, Mephabu Palos, stop being afraid. Present imperative of prohibition. Stop being afraid, Paul, and don't even begin to hold your peace. Aorist subjunctive of prohibition. Don't even begin to hold your peace. Don't even begin to be silent. For no man shall set upon thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city. A combination of factors Paul brings together in a simple statement in verse 3. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. One man, alone, until Timothy, Titus, and others would join him. One man alone in the most wicked city of the face of the earth at that time. One man alone. Coming armed with what? The gospel. The gospel. And at Corinth, a great and mighty congregation was converted and gathered and heralded forth the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. In verses 4 and 5, his vindication. And my speech, my daily conversation in the marketplace where I evangelized one-on-one. In your homes, after the conversion of some, where I would speak and socialize with others and fellowship with them about the gospel. And my speech and my preaching, the public declaration of the Word of God with power and with authority and with compassion. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom. No, you are not the products of mere human persuasion. No, your conversion was not philosophical or theoretical or psychological. It is far above and beyond the human plane. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. There was a demonstration, an unmistakable evidence that the Spirit of God was at work to transform lives under Paul's ministry. Paul, weak in bodily presence, a small man, a sickly man, scarred and gnarled from stonings and beatings and whippings. Paul, gnarled and perhaps stooped in his later years. Here he was in his 50s now, during this arduous missionary journey. Paul, whose speech, they said, was contemptible. He wasn't that orator that they wanted. He didn't have these great speaking gifts that they so admired. But my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. This they could not deny, that the power of God's Spirit rested upon Paul and people were converted under his ministry. A rebuke to those who wanted to modify the gospel, to change the message and make it acceptable to those who wanted persuasive speech and to those who love philosophy. That your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. What was true in the first century A.D., is certainly true in the 21st century A.D. Where does our faith stand this morning? Does it stand in human persuasion? Are there those here who would believe, I am a Christian because I had a momentary, passing religious experience. I walked forward in a meeting. I prayed a prayer. I signed a card. I was taking a walk one day and I had heart palpitations. I sat under a tree. I was filled with fear. I prayed to Jesus, help me through this, and He did, and therefore I'm a Christian. Where does our faith stand? Does it stand in the wisdom of men? Does it stand on the human level? Does it stand in some experience, some physical movement, some religious observance? Or are the tokens of a true work of the Spirit of God manifest in our lives? That is always the issue. Do I believe biblically in the triune, self-revealing, self-disclosing God of Scripture? Do I rest myself in the Lord Jesus Christ, in His active obedience, whereby in His perfect life He kept the demands of the law vicariously, and in His passive obedience, culminating in His suffering and death, I rest in that to obtain and procure that perfect righteousness that God demands? Does my faith rest not nebulously in something in Jesus, but in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ to reconcile me unto God? Do I hold Him as the object of my faith? Have I repented and turned from sin? Am I a believer? Am I a repentant person? Does my Christian life manifest a continual turning from sin in repentance? Does it manifest a daily faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Does the work of the Holy Spirit in sanctifying grace evidence itself in my life? Do I live a converted life? Have I, by the grace of God, seen the reigning power of sin broken in my life? Do I partake of the resurrection life of the Lord Jesus Christ? Has my life been changed? Is it progressing in sanctification? Do I have the power to mortify or put these manifestations of indwelling sin and remaining corruption to death in my life? These are the issues of true biblical conversion. How few there are in our day that evidence what Paul said, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, that it doesn't exist merely on a human level, something psychological, something emotional, something irrational, but it might stand in God and through His Word. And we can point to the Word of God and say, there is the essence of my Christian experience, and my life reflects what I see in God's Word. Do you realize that saving faith is objective as well as subjective? Do you realize that saving faith is not merely human trust, but it is indeed the gift of God? Do you realize that repentance is not self-reformation, but it is God's gift? Then hath God also to the Gentiles granted, given as a gift, repentance unto life. For by grace you have been and continue on in a state of salvation through faith, not because of faith, not diapistin, but through faith, by faith. Diapisteos is the original. For by grace have you been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. There are many who believe that saving faith is mere human trust. We grow up with faith. Faith is part of our human personality. We once crawled. Then we began to pull ourselves up on mom's skirt, on dad's pant leg. We tottered, we pulled ourselves up on a chair leg. Then we began to toddle around. We began to trust. And even as adults, we trust dictionaries, encyclopedias, doctors, and hopefully not politicians. Faith is something that's part of human nature, and it's that human trust wherewith we lay hold of Christ. Absolutely not. You see, if all I have is human trust in Jesus Christ, it has no objective character whatsoever, and it may vary from one person to another. One says, well, saving faith to me means this. Another says, saving faith to me means that. And you can never question or investigate anyone else's faith in Christ or even your own. You've had a subjective, existential experience. It's mystical, it's irrational, it's emotional. You say, I came out on the other side of this a Christian. I know I'm saved. This is wrong in my life. I'm living under the reigning power of sin. There is no converting grace here. But I know I'm saved because at one moment in my life, at a certain place, on a certain occasion, in this circumstance, I had a momentary religious experience. That's not biblical. It doesn't align itself to the Word of God at all. Saving faith has an objective character to it, and we find it portrayed in God's Word. The reigning power of sin has been broken. We have the indwelling presence and power of the Holy Spirit of God. We no longer live in sin. We may commit acts of sin, but we don't live under its dominating power and presence. The whole tenor of the life has been changed. We become praying people. Sin is a foreign object to us. It distresses us. The love of sin is gone by God's grace. We are different. We are transformed because saving faith is given to us of God. We take it, we exercise it as our own, and we enter into a life of belief and trust in Him for our righteousness and our reconciliation to God. All of this is implied in Paul's admonition and reminder to the Corinthians of how he came among them. Our present study now has been in verse 2, the apostle's determination. For I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. We studied this as to Paul's resolve. And at that point, we took an aside, and we use this as a point of departure to spend some time dealing with this issue. What is a gospel church? A gospel church had been founded, planted at Corinth. What is a gospel church? And we saw that it had certain characteristics reflected from the teaching of the New Testament. A New Testament church is a gospel church because all of its characteristics derive from God's inspired Word. Then we settled on compassion, certainly needful in this calloused age in which we live, that there needs to be not only evangelism, but evangelism itself in the truth must be speaking the truth in love, and we must be willing to give of ourselves, give of our time, give of our finances, give of our energies, and we must actually care for people rather than simply preach to them or talk at them. We looked at compassion. People look at us, and what they know about Christianity is what they see in our lives. Most people do not sit down and read the Bible through and make a doctrinal outline of it and say, this doctrine, this doctrine, this doctrine, this doctrine, and that equates to Christianity. They don't do that. They look at you, they look at me, and they say, that person's mean, that person's nasty, that person's dishonest, that person lies, that person is fraudulent, and out of that, they judge Christianity. Or they see the kindness. And they understand the kindness and the gentleness and the concern and the self-sacrifice we have toward others is because of the gospel. Your life and my life either validates or invalidates the truth of the gospel, the truth of Christianity. Paul is aware of this. We dealt with this, and we looked at some things in the text under Paul's resolve. So I want to review a little now and then go on. The grammatical significance of Paul's statement and his resolve. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. If you have your Greek New Testament this morning, access to the original language, for I determined is in the aorist tense, something that is a punctiliar, point, action, an event. He made this determination at the very beginning. The word is ekrena. Kritos is judge. Kritikos is a critic. We get our English word critic from it. This is the same word. He said, I made this judgment at the very beginning. I had this determination not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him as one having been and continually in the state of crucifixion. Not referring to the Mass, by the way. Two perfect tenses follow this. Never ever to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and this one as having been crucified. In other words, Christ crucified, the preaching of the cross, the preaching of the gospel. This was to be his constant theme because he knew this was the one message that would change people's lives through the power of God. This is a tremendous statement. For I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. He would never preach Christ apart from the cross. Not as a moral teacher, not as a good example. In preaching, modern preaching, the Lord Jesus Christ has been humanized. And we preach a humanitarian Christ. Liberation theology. Jesus was a poor man. He led a revolution against the rich and against established religion. No, none of that. Jesus Christ and Him crucified, the focal point of gospel preaching is always upon the sacrificial death of the Son of God. This is Paul's resolve and determination. Now the apostles' expectation. The Corinthian society was pagan and it was decidedly and extremely immoral. The two most wicked cities in the Roman Empire in the first century A.D. were Corinth to the east and Pompeii to the west. Pompeii would shortly be destroyed by the great eruption of Mount Vesuvius and it would be filled with volcanic ash. It would be obliterated for history. Corinth was preserved. Perhaps because God was doing a work at Corinth that He did not see fit to do at Pompeii. This wicked city, Corinthianizo, to debauch. Corinthianism, debauchery. This wicked city of Corinth was pagan, filled with immorality, filled with the worst types of crime. They had a temple on the Acrocorinthus, great rocky outcropping there on that peninsula. It was served by 1,000 religious prostitutes, women, free to all in the worship of their God. Immorality in Corinth had no negative connotation. It was simply the lifestyle. Corinth was the California of the day, if I can so say, because morality means nothing in this state, at least to our government. They legislate immorality and boast about it. This was far worse at Corinth. And the streets were filled with male homosexual prostitutes. And some of these temple prostitutes with their shaven head and male prostitutes, some of these had been converted. The power of the gospel reached to them, Paul says, about all of these people, and such were some of you. But you are sanctified. You're set apart by God. But ye are justified. You're declared right in God's sight, even by the Spirit of our God. When he said, My speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. He could point to the worst of the immoral at Corinth and say, some of these have been converted. That's not psychology. That's not irrationalism. That is the power of God in society. This was a time we would call revival and spiritual awakening at Corinth. And Paul reminds them of this. You want to change the message? You want to modify the message of the gospel? See the preaching of Christ crucified and see its fruits. Even in your own assembly, even in your own church, look at what you once were and see what you are now. This is the power of the gospel. Preaching of Christ crucified. Look at verses 22 through 24 of chapter 1. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews skandalon. If you have your Greek New Testament, skandalon. The verb form is skandalizo. To the Jews, a stumbling block, a scandal. Their Messiah was to be a religious leader, a political leader, a military leader. He was going to break the yoke of Rome. Our Lord came and He was crucified. They did not understand He was the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. To them, Jesus and the preaching of a crucified Messiah was a scandal. To the Greeks, foolishness. Foolishness. The word foolishness is Moria, not Maria, a woman's name, but Moria, from where we have our English word morose or moron. Something tasteless and insipid. Someone who's morose does not have a lively personality. A moron, someone with a very low IQ, as it is said, has a tasteless or insipid, a very blah personality. They found the preaching of the gospel foolishness, the Greek mind did. They were into philosophy. The idea of a Jew hanging on a cross in the city of Jerusalem, that it had anything at all to do with them, was nonsense. They had no taste for it. It was insipid to their taste. What does Paul say in the next chapter? For the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are Moria to him. They are foolishness unto him, tasteless, insipid. But the natural man, psychikos, soulish man at the apex of his power, man is a genius, a Socrates, a Plato, they were called psychikos by the Greeks. But the natural man, the psychikos man, receiveth not, does not intelligently welcome the things of the Spirit of God, for they are tasteless or insipid to him, neither can he know them. There's an utter human inability there. Neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. There must be an antecedent work of the Spirit of God to open and liberate the personality, to take away the blindness of Satan, to liberate the personality, take away the reigning power of sin, to set the mind aright, so that men can willingly flee to Jesus Christ. The work of the Holy Spirit, antecedent to conversion, is a liberating, enabling, renewing, life-giving work. What does he say? And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. This is Paul reminding them his first entrance into Corinth. Paul, therefore, had a message that he could expect would be rejected, unless the Spirit of God opened the hearts and minds of men and women to receive it. Are we any different? Go to a construction site, hopefully during break or lunchtime. Go to the rescue mission at City Team, Pajaro, Victory. Will they receive the message? They're all as self-righteous as we are. They're all filled, although they seem failures in society, addicted to drugs and immorality, no family, no jobs, nothing that. The down and out, they are filled with self-righteousness. They're not as bad as other people are. It is the common element of human nature. Sinful human nature will not bow to the truth of the gospel unless the heart is opened by the Spirit of God. Paul came to Corinth. On board ship, he sails into the harbor. 6 or 7 miles, he sees Corinth closing in. He sees the Acrocorinthus in the distance. He sees all the paganism, all the noise, all the wickedness, all the drunkenness and immorality and addiction was there. He sails in, and there's one thought on his mind: Christ hath sent me. Christ hath sent me. I'm with His commission. He's officially sent me forth to preach the gospel. I have within my heart and soul and in my mind the only message that will change Corinth and establish a beachhead for the kingdom of God. This is the Apostle Paul, and he will not move from the life-giving truth of the gospel. But to the called ones, verse 24, but them which are the called ones, definite article in the original, the called ones, both Jews and Greek, out of some of the Jews, out from the Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Look at your Greek New Testament there. Christ of God power, Christ of God wisdom. And the words of God are in a position of emphasis in the original, powerfully expressed here under the divine inspiration in the Word of God. They are the very epitome of God's wisdom and the very epitome of God's power. This is the message that Paul would bring to Corinth. Why then did he venture to Corinth with its paganism, its wickedness and its immorality? Three things. First, he had the one and only message which could deliver men from their sins. Deliver them from their sins when they did not want to be delivered from their sins. What does Paul write in Romans chapter 9? This is your testimony if you are honest about the gospel. So then, it is neither of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. What? That sounds rather strange. Not at all. I know when God drew me to Himself, I was running in the other direction. I hated the claims of the gospel. I thought that people who went to church were rather stupid. They sang off key, they sang country western, they sang songs that I didn't like Victory and Jesus, Brother Ben. And they sang it off key. I despised those people. I wanted nothing to do with it. Strangely enough, Sunday morning I was there. No one told me I had to go. I was a single man with a lot of money in the bank. I had a good job in construction, and I had a beautiful home, all to myself, babysitting my parents' home. They had moved away. Sunday morning I was there for Bible study and the church service. Sunday evening I was there, young people's meeting. I was 20 at the time. and the evening church service. I'll never go back. I'll never darken the door. Wednesday night, I was there hating every minute of it. It went on for a year. God was drawing me to Himself. God was bringing me under conviction of sin. And then, it is not of him that willeth, for my will was contrary to God, nor of him that runneth, I was running in the other direction, but of God that showeth mercy. And God just outran me and plucked me as a brand from the burning. And within 3 or 4 weeks after my conversion, a home, alone, in the middle of the night, God met with me and changed my heart. I went back to church, and those people I despised became my family. Brothers and sisters in Christ, mothers and fathers in the faith. I loved them. What happened? Did they change? No, they still sang the same songs. They still sang a little off-key and country western. I had changed. Did I change myself? Absolutely not. I had no power, had no desire to change myself. God saved me. Did God save you or did you save yourself? Well, I didn't save myself. Well, did God help you save yourself? No, God didn't help me save myself. Well, did God save you? Yes. Did God do all the work? Yes. Only God can change the heart. The heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord as the rivers of water. He turneth it whithersoever He will. Even the king of sinners. God changed me. Paul sailed into Corinth. The word in his mind was, Christ hath sent me to preach the gospel. I have the only message, the only true power from God that will change anyone in Corinth. And a multitude was converted. Second, he believed that his message would be accompanied with divine power. Paul had been in several times of revival and spiritual awakening before this. He had seen the gospel come forth and change lives. Not only that, but he could look in the mirror. And the men of that day had brass mirrors. He could look into the mirror and say, if God save me, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, a persecutor of God's people, one with murder on his heart in the name of religion. If God could save me, He can save anybody. He had that conviction. Do we? We go to the rest home and speak to these people. We go to the rescue mission. When we pass out a tract, when we engage in conversation, when we stand in the pulpit, can we say in our heart and soul, look what God did to me. He can do the same for them. If indeed God has done something in our hearts and we're not simply walking a hypocritical, outwardly religious life in the eyes of others when there's been no change here. If there's been no change here, we can expect no change in the life of others. Paul, gnarled body, racked with pain, remembering when he closed his eyes, Stephen being stoned to death, saying, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. Haunted by that, he was the witness, he was the prime mover to put him to death. He never got over that. Never in his life did he get over that. Every time he was whipped, every time he was beaten, every time he was in prison, he said, it's better than I deserve. If there's been a change here, we can expect a change in others. This is Paul on his way to Corinth. And third, if God called him there, God would give him converts. Even in a wicked place like Corinth. What was the most contrary, improbable place that Paul could go to preach the gospel? Why Corinth, of course. But there he was, all alone, Paul and the truth. Paul led by the Spirit of God. Paul coming forth and in the marketplace, engaging in conversation, in the synagogue, preaching Christ. And God gathers together a great assembly there. Men and women converted. Boys and girls converted. Their lives changed by the power of the gospel. This is Paul at Corinth. And he reminds them of this in his message and in his epistle. Are we not in the same position then? Is not the God of the Apostle Paul our God? I was listening to a taped lecture by Martin Lloyd-Jones of Westminster Chapel in London, preached many, many years ago. He'd been lecturing on the Puritans, and he dismissed the congregation, about 1,000 preachers and so forth there for their Puritan conference, Westminster Conference, sometime in the mid-60s, 1960s it was, and he dismissed in prayer. Something on this order. O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. O Lord God of the patriarchs. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. God of the apostles. God of the reformers. God of Whitfield. God of Spurgeon. God of Edwards and our God. O Lord God, bring again revival. That impressed me mightily. That God is our God. He's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's the one who sits on the circle of the universe. He has all power. The Lord God omnipotent reigneth. This is Paul's conviction as he sails into the harbor at Corinth. He's there, and in his mind, and in his heart, and on his tongue is the word of truth. And that will transform hundreds of lives in the city of Corinth. Has God transformed your life through the gospel? What do you know of the gospel? What is your relationship to Jesus Christ? Do you own Him as Lord and Savior? Do you know Him? Do you commune with Him? Do you rest in Him by faith? Have all of your sins been placed upon Him? Are you forgiven? Are you justified? Are you reconciled to God through the person and work of His Son? Are you a believer? Has the reigning power of sin been broken in your life? Do you have the reality of the indwelling presence and power of the Holy Spirit enabling you to live godly in Christ Jesus? If not, look to Jesus Christ. Look to Him. Rest in Him. Believe on Him. Fear not, the Spirit of God will lead you and guide you, give you the words to say, and Jesus Christ will envelop you in His saving arms and in His righteousness, trusting in it alone. You will indeed be reconciled unto God. Father, bless Thy Word. As we return to this series, glorify Yourself in it. Oh, might the Lord Jesus Christ be lifted up. Might He be the great and only object of our faith. Might we glory in Him and glory in Him alone. Our boasting is not in the law or in our works. All we have is sin, O Lord God, and You welcome sinners to Yourself. Oh, might men and women, boys and girls, lay hold of Thee, flee to Thee, and find redemption. We commit this to You in Jesus' name. Amen.